Today's message comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. It's on page 879 of your pew Bible. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
How did Kyle luck out and get the short one? All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for your revelation. As we look at history, even biblical history, Father, it becomes apparent that we don't deserve to know you. We don't even deserve to know about you. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have shown us who you are in your word. You have shown us what we can expect from you. You have shown us what you expect from us. And ultimately, God, you have shown us your glory, and you've shown us the gospel. So, Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. That is the purpose of your word. We ask that your gospel would be clear in our hearts and in our minds. And when we walk away from here this morning, I pray that we would be better equipped to glorify you with our lives because of the time that we spend over your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been told that in my family, in the Wolf family, there's a certain, I guess we could call it a genetic disposition that's been passed on from generation to generation in the Wolf family, and usually this manifests itself in the males of my family, but I've seen it in the females as well sometimes. This genetic disposition is known as the wolf temper. Now, I don't want to name any specific names of family members, but let's just say that I can confirm from personal experience that the wolf temper is real. I have seen it. I have seen it in multiple generations. Now, let me also quickly tell you that I can never, ever think of a time where the wolf temper was directed at me and I didn't deserve it. I never felt belittled. I never felt wrong. Nothing like that. That's not going on at all. I always deserved it when it came my way. But I saw it happen plenty of other times to other people in other instances where I can tell you I'm not so sure that it was a good thing sometimes. Now, I was the firstborn of my generation of wolves. All my cousins and brother and sister, they're younger than I am. So I'm the oldest one of this generation, and I am told that there were some in my family that had hoped that I had broken the line of the wolf temper in the wolf family. To this day, if you ask my grandmother what I am like, she will tell you that I'm her little angel. If you talk to my mom about what I was like when I was in school, when I was younger, she would tell you that all my teachers said I smiled too much. That was who I was. I was sweet little Brian boy. So many saw hope in me being the one that finally doesn't have the wolf temper. Sure, I'd have occasional times where I got angry or upset at somebody, but it was nothing like the wolf temper. The wolf temper is loud, it's explosive, it's extremely intense. In fact, it's so loud and so intense that it deserves its own label, hence the wolf temper. And I'm not going to lie. I started to believe some of my family members that maybe I didn't really have this temper. I mean, after all, everyone said I was an angel. I was sweet. Compared to a lot of my other cousins and aunts and uncles, I was definitely more patient, maybe a little bit nicer, a little bit sweeter. I wasn't known for having a temper at all. Well, as you can guess, all of that came to a screeching halt one day. This was in college. I was playing Ultimate Frisbee with a bunch of college students, and I was guarding this one guy who happened to be the best guy out in the field. I think he played in professionally or something like that. He could do everything with the Frisbee. It was crazy. So someone threw it to him, and I stood no chance of doing anything. So he jumped up in the air, and I just gave him a little nudge and pushed him over. Now, I realized what I did was wrong right away, and I said, hey, I fouled him. The play is right here. And I went over to go help the guy up, but instead of grabbing my hand, he stood up and took a swing at me. He's going to try to deck me. Thankfully, either he had bad aim or I stepped back. I don't remember what it was, but I could feel the blood rush to my head. Oh, boy. It felt like I was about to lose control. I felt like the Incredible Hulk, you know? Like, you don't want to get me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. But apparently I didn't look like the Incredible Hulk because the guy still came at me. Thankfully, I had enough sense to turn around and walk away, and I had some buddies who got in the way of the other guy, and that worked out. But I walked away a little scared that day because, lo and behold, the wolf temper was alive and well in me. It was there. I have that ability to get blindingly angry. And let me tell you, I don't like that experience. And I've experienced firsthand, and I've experienced it off and on since then as well. And for your information, that guy that I got angry at the time, we shook hands at the end of that game, and we had a strained relationship, but we were okay after that. Well, in our text today, we encounter another temper. A temper in the temple. We see Jesus get both royally and righteously angry. And what we're going to be looking at today are the reasons why Jesus was there to begin with. I mean, if Jesus knew he was going to get angry and he was going to get this temper, why did he even bother to go to the temple that day? You remember from last Sunday that we looked at the text that records the triumphal entry and where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. We are in the final week of Jesus' life. It's only a matter of days until he's going to be gasping for air on the cross that he is nailed to, and he'll breathe his last until he rises again. So I think it's very pertinent for us to examine these last few days of Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing for a number of months here. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they've been called passion narratives with extended introductions because all of them wrote quickly about a number of years of Jesus' life, and then they slow way down and spend chapter upon chapter describing the last week of Jesus' life. And that's where we finally are in Luke. So of anything Jesus could be doing this last week of his life, why does he choose to go to the temple? By the way, if you're keeping track, our text today takes place on Monday of the Passion Week. So why did Jesus choose to go to the temple on the last Monday of his pre-resurrection life? Well, let's get right into it. The first reason why Jesus was in the temple that day in our first point of the morning is because he was pursuing the plan. Jesus was pursuing the plan. Look at the first five words of our passage. And he entered the temple. Wow, how's Brian getting a point out of this one? Well, Jesus, when he entered the temple, did so very purposefully. We're drawing our first point here from the very fact that every aspect of Jesus' life was sovereignly planned out. This final week of Jesus' life is the focal point of all of history. All time prior to it and all time since then have pointed to it. That's why a lot of us, when we have learned history, is different now, but we learned about the BC and the AD. We learned before Christ and after death. Now, technically, that's not correct, but that's how we remembered it for English. Our timelines and understanding of history all centers around Jesus, and it centers around this last week of Jesus' life. And this final week of his life was meticulously planned out by the sovereign God of the universe. The drama that unfolds in the final week of Jesus' life was written out eons before it happened. Think about that. This last week of Jesus' life, that's what everything centers on. Before God created, that last week was planned out. It's so old that it's even hinted at in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was very purposeful in pursuing the plan. that had been laid out before him. And let's not forget what that plan was. That plan was for God to humble himself, to become man, and then this final week to be ridiculed, tortured, and murdered. That's an amazing plan. Jesus knows it from even before the beginning of time and says, yeah, let's do it. The culmination of the plan was his own killing, his own murder. And that's what makes this so remarkable. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus that he was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And he knew what he was being led to. And yet he kept on going. When Jesus set his foot in the temple that day, it was very purposeful. The temple was the central place of worship for Judaism. It was the place that God had ordained his people to worship him in righteousness. It was the place where the covenantal God, Yahweh, was to be worshiped in righteousness, which leads us to our second point, because that wasn't happening. So when Jesus set his foot in the temple that morning, it was because he was pursuing the plan that had been laid out for him in eternity past. And then our second point, and the second reason why Jesus was in the temple that day, was that he was purifying the place. Purifying the place. Look again at verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So remember now that we are just days from celebrating the Passover. So there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that have converged on Jerusalem. And if there's one place in Jerusalem they wanted to be that week, it was the temple. That was the focal point of Jewish worship. So you can imagine the hustle and the bustle of the crowd there. It was a madhouse. People everywhere, animals everywhere. Well, never ones to miss an opportunity, some Jewish leaders had figured out a way to make some money on this thing. They figured out how they can profit from all these people here. And they did this in two ways. The first way that they made money was by selling animals to be sacrificed. Now, they were justifying this because they were providing something nice for the people who were there. They were providing a convenience for the travelers. Put yourself in place of the average Jew that had traveled to Jerusalem that day. Let's say you had to travel, 50 miles. Would you rather take one of your own animals and bring it with you on that long journey to Jerusalem? You got to feed it and care for it, make sure nothing kills it, make sure it's still healthy. And then when you get to Jerusalem, there's this throng of people and you got to manage your goat or something like that, dragging them around. Would you rather do that? Or would you rather be able to pick up your own animal when you get to Jerusalem? And on top of that, when you get to Jerusalem, as we just saw in the book of Malachi, as Dick read, your animal had to be without blemish. It had to be the best animal that you could find to sacrifice to God. So what if you dragged your animal 50 miles and the priests go, "Nope, not good enough"? What do you do then? So it seems a lot easier just to buy the animal once you get there than to have to go through all that worry of bringing your own. That was the thinking behind it. But the leaders were going, well, there's something we can do here. I mean, it's the same reason why when you go in an airport, a Big Mac costs twice as much than a Big Mac out here, right? Because you're there, there's a convenience, and they go, we can make some more money on this thing. Now, the leaders knew that day that they were providing a service, but they also knew that they could put the travelers over a barrel, so to speak. So they jacked the prices up. A lamb in the temple would cost, I don't know how much they would cost. Let's say it cost $50. But at home, it would be $25 in Jericho or something like that. So they charge you more simply because they can. They were ripping the people off by charging more for the animals. That's one way that the leaders were making more money. A second way the leaders were ripping people off was at the money changing tables. There was only one kind of money accepted at the temple based off of Exodus 30, and that was the temple's shekel. But all the travelers, well, they don't always have shekels. They came with dollars and pesos and euros and stuff like that. So when they got to the temple, they had to exchange it so that they could use the right currency in the temple. And there just happened to be a high handling fee at the temple currency tables. And the exchange rate of the temple was a little bit different than it was down the road at Jericho. You didn't get quite as much in there as you would down the road. Thus, the people were being ripped off. The leaders were basically robbing the people. Leaders weren't concerned about worship. They were concerned about their wallets. They were concerned about their wealth. They weren't concerned about the Lord being honored. They were concerned about their bank accounts being huge. As Jesus made clear in Luke 16:13, though, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Those leaders were serving money. Now, granted, they were probably lying to themselves, thinking that they were actually serving God, but Jesus makes it clear. If money is your God, then God isn't your God. These leaders were making money off of the people in the name of God, and thus they weren't truly serving God. And let me tell you something. There is hardly anything more vile or more wicked than that. Making money off of people in the name of God. I can think of countless quote-unquote ministries that are nothing more than shams and money schemes that rob people. And the idea for that, and let me be clear, the idea of that comes from the pit of hell itself. Robbing people in the name of the God of the Bible, there's hardly anything more despicable than that. I think that it is one of the greatest forms of evil today. People who line their own pockets in the name of God. Those ministries prey on the weak, and they do so in the name of God. And as I said, that thought comes straight from the pit of hell. We see that on TV all the time. Preachers saying, just send in this seed money and watch it grow as they're going around on their jets that they bought with the money that the people sent in. And who are the people who usually send it in? Usually the poor people. Usually the widows. Weak people. They're the ones that are taken advantage of. And if there's anything in Scripture that is an outright despicable sin, it's taking advantage of the weak. Look at Jesus' life. He's hammered on that concept over and over and over again. So the thought to make money off of people in the name of God comes straight from the pit of hell. And that was the same religious phoniness that Jesus was confronting that day. People making money off of others in the name of God. And notice the verb that Luke uses here for what Jesus did. He said that Jesus began to drive out those who sold. That word drive out, the verb there can be translated as expel or forced to leave. And this was no small thing. This isn't Jesus meekly walking up and saying, guys, could you please pack up and leave? I don't think that's a good thing what you're doing. That's not what's going on here. Both Matthew and Mark's account of this event say that Jesus was flipping over tables. There's actually another time that Jesus did this in John chapter 2, and there it says that Jesus actually made a whip and started swinging it around at people. Jesus was angry. Jesus was furious. And how many times when we think of Jesus, do we think of Jesus this way? We have to pause a moment and consider this. We have a tendency in our circles to try to domesticate Jesus. We try to sugarcoat him, make him easy to swallow. We try to make him easy to get along with. That's why people can have shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy, on them. That's why people feel comfortable buying bobblehead dolls of Jesus and put them on their dashboards. That's why artists tend to depict Jesus as a smiling and happy Jesus with butterflies and flowers around him. But when we come to a text like this, all those images fade away quick. In fact, I would venture to say if you read a text like this, it's pretty hard to have a shirt that says Jesus is my homeboy. It's pretty hard to justify you having a bobblehead doll of Jesus going like this and you going, oh, that's cute. We can't make Jesus into this metrosexual figure. We can't try to control him. I think C.S. Lewis got it right when in the Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote about Aslan. And listen to this exchange, which begins with Susan asking about Aslan. She says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Then Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." There's an idea there where they're trying to tame the lion. And C.S. Lewis makes it clear, you can't do that. To do that is just to be silly, as he says. Jesus' compassion and his love and his meekness and his gentleness, all those characteristics that we love about him, they can only be rightly understood in light of other attributes like his holiness and his anger and his wrath. In fact, those attributes stand out more because of his wrath. It's not amazing in itself, for example, that Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. What makes that amazing, as we saw last week, is that even though Jerusalem deserved the full brunt of the wrath of God, Jesus still loved them. That's what makes that amazing. It's not amazing in itself that Jesus cast a legion of demons out of a man. What's amazing is that even though that man deserved to have even worse things happen to him, Jesus still had compassion on him. The goodness and love and mercy and gentleness and meekness, all those attributes of Jesus, stand out all the more in light of passages like this where we see his anger, his temper, and his wrath. Those friendly parts of Jesus are nothing less than astonishing when we get a glimpse of the holiness of Jesus, the anger of Jesus. So make no mistake about it. In the temple that day, Jesus was incredibly angry. He had a holy temper. He was righteously angry, which means, by the way, that anger in itself is not a sin. When you read through the epistles of the New Testament, it becomes clear that when it comes to anger, what the sin actually is uncontrolled anger. That's what I was starting to get to, and I had that blood rush into my head. Thankfully, I had friends who helped me get under control. Anger is not always a sin. Uncontrolled anger is. It's when we lash out at others. It's when we have unholy hatred spewing out of our mouths and coming out of our actions directed at others. That's what is sinful. And let me give you a secret here that's in our text that's incredibly applicable for us, a secret of how we know that Jesus' anger was righteous, how we know that his anger was not sinful, but rather it was holy. Jesus had every right to go into that temple that day and to purify the place, and he could have just done it without doing anything else. But notice that his actions were accompanied by words, and they're not mere human words. Rather, they are the words of the living God that come from the living Word. You want to be sure that your anger is a righteous anger? Then prove that you're angry from Scripture. And I might add that the only things that are worth truly getting angry about are those that violate the Word of God. Jesus proves here that the reason why he is angry is because the people have violated Scripture. They have violated the Word of God. He quotes from two portions of Scripture. The first comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. But listen to the context of this verse a little bit. I'll start in verse 6. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The context of that verse is very significant because the spot in the temple where the shenanigans were taking place is called the court of the Gentiles. It was the place for God-fearing Gentiles to come and worship the one true God. So in addition to the people being ripped off by the leaders, there are the Gentiles who don't have a place to gather in the temple and worship because it's been taken over by business, by buyers and sellers. So the first point Jesus proves from Scripture, the reason why he's angry at them, is because the purpose of the temple was for everyone to be able to commune with God. It's to be a place of prayer. It's a place where people are to come and they ought to be able to expect that they can worship the one true God. That's why he's quoting from Isaiah. And then he quotes from another passage that's really a judgment on those there that day. The second passage is from Jeremiah 7, 11. And let me read the context of this one again, because this one is significant as well. It says in the beginning, it says beginning in verse 9 of Jeremiah 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So the people in Jeremiah's day were essentially just giving God lip service, and they effectively were using the temple as a gathering place for thieves. They were out enjoying their sin, worshiping idols, and then they come back to the temple and say, yeah, we're okay, God loves us, and just kept on going. God says, no. He says, you guys have made this a den of robbers, and you think I don't see it? I know you see it. A den of robbers is essentially a gang's hideout. It's where a band of thieves would meet up. And Jesus, by quoting from Jeremiah, is calling the leaders that day that they were a bunch of robbers. They were thieves. So first of all, the temple is not being used for its true purpose, which is to commune with God. And instead, it's being used by a gang of robbers to meet up. I'd say that Jesus has all the right in the world to be angry here, as he is defending his Father, and he is defending truth and righteousness. And let me note for us, we are different than Jesus. Jesus is God. You are not, thankfully, right? But at the same time, we too are called to stand up to defend truth and righteousness as Jesus did. Now, there's no longer a central place of worship like there was in Jesus' day. He makes that clear all throughout the Gospels there. We don't have a temple. This church, we call this room a sanctuary, but there's nothing really truly sanctified about it. We didn't sprinkle goat blood around here or anything like it. We didn't do anything like that. It's just a room. So for instance, if this building were to burn down, so what? Doesn't mean the end of Rothbury Community Church. The church, the universal church with a big C, a capital C, is the body of all believers that have ever lived. And the local church is simply, with a small c, is simply the local expression of that. We can do that in this building. We can do this out in the woods. We can do this out on the beach. Whatever we want. The church is the body. It's not a building. So we don't need to feel the need to defend this building as if this building were holy ground. But what goes on inside of this building that is of truth and of righteousness, that's what we got to defend. For instance, you shouldn't get ugly if someone thinks that this pulpit right here is ugly looking or something. But you can get righteously angry at someone if they think that the word of God that is proclaimed from this pulpit is ugly. You shouldn't get angry if someone hates the style of music that we do here. But you can get righteously angry if someone hates the truth that we declare in our music on a Sunday morning. You shouldn't get angry if someone thinks that the people of this church are a bunch of phonies. But you can get righteously angry if they think that our God is a big phony. You see the difference there? Anything that is blasphemous of God, anything that is against biblical truth, deserves our righteous anger. But the key to that for us is that we do just as Jesus did. We prove the validity of our anger from the Word of God itself. If we don't have that validity, then we are in sin. And anger is a dangerous thing. It's like playing with fire. One minute you can be righteous, and the next minute you are completely in sin. We can be worse off than others when we especially get on our high horse and try to defend things that aren't defendable. All right, let's move on to our third point, the third reason for why Jesus was in the temple that day. And that's that he was persuading the people. Jesus was persuading the people. Look at the first part of verse 47. Luke records, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So Jesus cleaned the place out, flipping over tables, chasing people out of there, and then he sets up camp. He sets up his own classroom. He claims it as his ground. And what was he teaching them there? Well, if you peek down into chapter 20, the first verse there, you'll see that he was actually teaching them the gospel. He was teaching and preaching the gospel. What greater message would there be to teach? There is no greater message. That's why we never tire of preaching the gospel ourselves. You hear it declared week after week after week from this pulpit here. You see it talked about over and over again in Bible studies and in life groups, Sunday school classes around here. It's everywhere around here because it's what everything centers on. The gospel is so important that it is what Jesus chose to teach on in his final week of his life. Why would Jesus pick the gospel to teach on? It's because Jesus himself is the personification of the gospel. It's why he even came. R.C. Sproul, at least I think it was R.C. Sproul, he was once asked how he would summarize the gospel with one word, and he simply said, Jesus. That's the gospel, Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago in verse 10 of this chapter that Jesus' mission was and is to seek and to save the lost. And the way that the lost are sought is by preaching and teaching the gospel. So Jesus was in the temple that day to persuade the people that they needed a Savior. In fact, the preaching of the gospel was so important to Jesus that Luke tells us he did it daily. Day after day after day, Jesus was teaching and preaching the gospel. He was in there for a number of days that week. He was there to persuade the people that they needed to repent. He was there to persuade them to believe in the Messiah. Now, obviously, if you're one of the leaders there that day, you couldn't be happy. Think of the audacity of what Jesus did. He came in, and he clears out the place, flipping over tables, driving people out, and then he claims the territory as his own. He says, this is my space. He sets up his classroom. Now think of what the leaders that day would have said. They would have gone, wait a second, this isn't part of the plan. This isn't how it's supposed to work. We didn't invite him to come in here. He just barged in here. Think of what an affront that would have been to the leaders that day. And that leads us to our final point of the morning, which is that Jesus was in the temple that day provoking the powerful. This is all part of the plan. He was provoking the powerful. Look again at verse 47, and then we'll do 48 as well. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We find out in John's gospel that the powerful men had already made up their mind that Jesus is going to die, and they're just looking for the right opportunity. They're looking for how to do it. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 47, though. It says that they were seeking to destroy him. That word destroy really, it betrays the hearts of those leaders. It's not simply that they wanted him out of the way. It's not that they simply just wanted him dead and gone. It's much more than that. They wanted to completely demolish him. They wanted to wipe the land clean of any memory of Jesus. They couldn't just go along and just take him out. They needed to find a way to make sure that when he was killed, they came out on top. They were looked at as the leadership, and that Jesus didn't have any more followers. But Luke tells us that they were unable to do that, and it's because Jesus was currently the people's champion. They couldn't kick him out of the temple because everyone was hanging on the words that were coming out of his mouth. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. They loved what he was saying. Which, by the way, when we go, why was the crowd in a couple days chanting that they wanted him crucified? We don't have a full picture, I don't think, of why, but I think one thing that we can infer is that there's the gospel. He was preaching the gospel to them, and guess what? The gospel is offensive. They turn on him. But at this point, they're hanging on every word that is coming out of Jesus' mouth. And then the word find in verse 48 there is interesting. It has the idea behind it that they kept on looking for opportunities. It makes me remember in the Gospel of John, you remember when Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." That was his clear declaration that I am God. I am Yahweh. And the people said, "Wait a second, what did he just say?" And they pick up stones to kill him, to stone him. And all John's gospel says is, it wasn't Jesus' time, so he disappeared. How did he get out of there? We don't know, but it wasn't his time to die yet. People kept on trying to find these opportunities to kill him, and it just didn't work out. And it's because of the plan that it didn't work out. But this guy here, Jesus, is squeaky clean. The people loved him, and he was only getting more and more powerful. So the leaders were going, this guy is dangerous. So eventually they start getting involved to try to get him to slip up. In fact, let me whet your appetite a little bit for next week. We're going to see them step in and try to get Jesus to make a mistake so they have an excuse to do something with him, to discredit him. But as we're going to see next week, this was a hopeless cause. In fact, it's such a hopeless cause in going after Jesus himself that eventually the leaders have to resort to getting at him by going through a back door, by having one of his confidants betray him. They couldn't get him to slip up publicly. They couldn't get him to goof at all. And we've seen movies and TV shows and read books where someone has the dirt on somebody powerful and they're able to bring them down or they're able to blackmail them for something. But with Jesus, nobody had a thing on him. There was nothing that clung to him. There were no skeletons in his closet. There were no backroom deals that they could catch him on. There were no former lovers in Jesus' life or anything like that. They couldn't accuse him of anything. There was nothing. And on top of that, the people loved him. There was nothing the guys could do that only contributed, and that only contributed to their frustration. And by the way, that was all part of the plan as well. Jesus here is provoking them and pressing their buttons and getting them to the point where eventually they're going to seek to arrest him, try him, and have him killed. Jesus' perfection and righteousness were meant to nag the wicked. It was meant to bug them. His goodness was meant to bug the sinful there. The darkness hates the light because it is judged by the very existence of light. Lies hate the truth because they are judged by the very existence of truth. And Jesus is the light of the world. He is the truth that sets people free. So part of the reason for Jesus to be in the temple that day was to provoke the powerful into action, which they eventually take. And it was all planned out. It was all done so God could be glorified and so our salvation could be earned. This book of Luke was written down for us. It was written down for us, and remember here that the Bible is alive. It's not a dead book. It's alive, and it speaks to you. It speaks to me. When we read this text, when we contemplate it, when we preach it, this word is doing something to us. And I hope that in the coming months, as we look at these chapters in Luke that focus on the final week of Jesus' life, that it moves us as a church to be all the more in awe of God's glory, in awe of this wonderful plan that he has made, this plan which we can call the gospel, which by grace God has allowed us to be a part of. This is incredible. This last week of Jesus' life, all of history hinges upon it. All of history points to it. And it's all there to magnify God's greatness. It's all there to motivate us to worship him and praise him and glorify him even more. We're going to see over and over again how truly wise God is. We're going to see over and over again how deep Jesus' love is for us and what he goes through for us. We're going to see over and over again the ugliness of our own sin that drove him to the cross that day. And I trust that all those truths will motivate us to worship him all the more because of it. We're going to see God's glory on display like nowhere else in Scripture as we come to these last chapters of Luke, as we look at the final week of Jesus' life. The study of God's Word is not meant to be an end in itself. I'm not giving you this sermon so you can have more information. God doesn't ordain that we meet and read God's Word or read it on your own just so you can have more knowledge. We study God and His Word so that we are able to worship Him. God's Word is meant to lead us to worship. Everything that we do as a church is meant to lead us as worship. It is meant to give us a glimpse of His glory so we can add to the chorus of His glory ourselves. So as we close this morning, let's ask Him now to reveal His glory to us even more and thank Him for the glory of the gospel, that we can even be a part of that, that we can even see it. Let's pray together. Father, You are glorious. You are amazing. You are huge, and yet You are so gracious to us. It's amazing to us, Lord, that You would allow us to, first of all, even know these truths, but then also to be able to enter into the truths through the gospel, to experience the truths, and to worship You. God, I pray that the truths that we've heard from Your Word this morning about anger and about who Jesus really is and about the final week of His life, Lord, take those truths and don't let us just add that to our book of knowledge. But God, take those truths and let it lead us to worship. Let it motivate us to praise You even more. You are the one and only true God, and we thank You that You have allowed us to call You our God, and we long to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.